Well, Karis and I just visited our daughter. She and her partner have just bought a house, so we went to see the house and we were doing some work on the house. They haven't quite moved in yet. They're full of anticipation, though. It's going to be their home, and they can picture it looking nice. It doesn't actually look very nice at the moment, I have to tell you, but they can picture it and they can see what it might look like and how they'll set it up and their stuff in it and so on. They're making a home. And I imagine as they're doing so, they start to sort of picture life there. And you think of that home as a place of rest and security and harmony. You come home. The very word home conjures up some of those thoughts for us, or at least it should. I know. At best, that's what it conjures up. I do know, I have to say, that for some of us, of course, home has never been those things, and home may have been a place of angst and even pain. But even if you've been unfortunate to have that bad experience, that, in a sense, only re-emphasizes what it ought to have been, how good, true home should be. And that connects to something that the Bible teaches about us and our situation. And it's basically one way of putting the sort of human situation is that we're homeless. And we're constantly seeking a place of rest and security and harmony. And in the Bible story, it all starts at the beginning when Adam and Eve are given a home to live in relationship with each other and with God, and yet they reject God and they are expelled from that home. They become homeless. And we've inherited that condition. One way, there are lots of ways of doing this, but one way of understanding the whole story of the Bible is God made us for a certain home, which we lost, and then God plans and purposes and works and promises to bring us home, to create a new home and to bring us into it with Him. And we're going to see some of that in the book of Joshua. Joshua divides into two halves, 1 to 12, 13 to the end. We did 1 to 12 earlier in the year. It was all about entering and conquering the promised land, the land God had said He'd give His people. It was like the promise of a homeland. It was like a return to the garden. The land was the land flowing with milk and honey. It was the land where they would live at peace and have rest. It was the land where God would dwell in the midst of them. This isn't just somewhere to live. This is picturing home. And so we spoke back in the first half about how God gets us into the land, into relationship with Him, into harmony with Him, and how He did it by His power, and they had to trust Him, and so on. And the first half of the book was action-packed, crossing rivers, walls falling down, fighting battles. The second half of the book, not so much. If the first half is more like an action movie, war movie, the second half's more like a land survey. And it's not exciting. And as Mark discovered, you might want to be careful if someone asks you to read on a Sunday for the next 10 weeks, because it's lots of description, places, areas, names, and it doesn't immediately grab us, if we're honest. Land, unless you're a real detailed person, land surveys doesn't warm my heart. But when we studied 2 Timothy back before the summer, one of the verses read in 2 Timothy said, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful or profitable, good for us." And so we trust this is too. And the real key is going to be seeing how it describes something to do with us and our home. First thing to see here is God promises us a home. Verse 1 of chapter 13, Joshua had grown old, and the Lord said, "You're very old." It's kind. And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. And then he outlines specific areas. In the first half of the book, they'd basically conquered the land as a whole, but there were significant pockets of areas that still needed to be taken over. And God promises in verse 6, I'll drive these people out. And then the instruction changes slightly. That's kind of more of what we've seen, kind of drive them out, occupy the land. But then the instruction changes. Halfway through verse 6, be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I've instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now, we'll come to the numbers of tribes in a second, but just see what's being commanded here. Allocate the land, divide the land, in both cases, as an inheritance. Parcel it out to each of the tribes and their clans and so on as an inheritance, and that's our key word. That word inheritance was used in the first 12 chapters once, looking forward to this happening. It's used in the next 12 chapters 48 times, which gives us a bit of a clue. It's all about an inheritance. And to kick things off, we're then told about the inheritance already received in the land east of the Jordan. You see, probably have a heading in your Bible, division of the land east of the Jordan. The Jordan River runs north-south. They had come in from the east, and crossed over the river. But on their way into the land, some of the tribes had said, this land's pretty good. Why don't we stay here? And God had said, sure, you stay there. And 2 tribes had chosen that, and half of another tribe, half of the tribe of Manasseh. So 2.5 tribes had already camped up there, as it were. And so we're told, verse 8, the other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he'd assigned it to them. And then we get this description, verse 9, of where it runs. Then, the bit that we didn't read in the middle, verse 15, it just gives more detail for each tribe. The big bit, like here's the big bit, which bit's for Reuben? Verse 15, this is what's for Reuben. Verse 24, this is what the bit for Gad. Verse 29, this is the bit for Manasseh. And so he sums it up in verse 32. This is the inheritance Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab across the Jordan east of Jericho. So the 2.5 tribes have got that inheritance already. We're reminded and we're given their boundary lands and so on. And God is saying to Joshua, now's the time to divide it up amongst the 9.5 that are left in the land this time. And that goes on in verse chapter 14. These are the areas they received as inheritance in the land of Canaan. And from this point on, there's going to be lots of land allotment. It's a land survey. So verse 5 at the end of chapter 14 says, so they divided the land just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now look, reading these descriptions of boundaries and divisions isn't particularly interesting. Let's just state the obvious. Why isn't it that interesting to us to read? Why did you start to get bored, John?
We don't know where it is.
Okay, we don't know where it is. Okay, so it's kind of meaningless. So that's one reason. Any other reasons? Other John?
It's not our land.
It's not our land. Yeah. There's basically 2 reasons, I think. One is it's just a list of names. And the second, it's got nothing to do with us. I mean, if I described an area saying start at NCA and go down Arbury Road to the traffic lights and go up Milton Road as far as the Golden Hind and go along King Hedges Road and take in all of Orchard Park and so on, most of you can picture exactly that route. And already, you're at least with me because you're describing somewhere you know. Whereas if I read this stuff, I don't know. So partly we have to get into their heads and go, oh, it ran down there across that wadi, did it? Oh, and left at the big oak, you know, and around the tree. You know, they can picture it. They know this land. And so we have to kind of appreciate that on their behalf. But secondly, it doesn't feel like it affects us. You know, if you hear a will being read out, a will often read in quite dry and legal language, and you could sit there and go, boring, 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 unless you think you're named. At which point it might get really interesting. And you might even sit on the edge of your seat going, what am I getting? What am I getting? And so for them, there is very personal interest. To put it slightly differently, you know, if you buy a house or something, there's a document called the title deed. And it's probably held by a solicitor or a bank or something. I don't think I've ever seen a title deed, but I know it exists. And the thing is, if you own a house, your name's on it. Because it says you own it. The property at such and such. It's not a very interesting document to read, but it's an important document to you. This is God giving them the title deeds to their land and going, that bit's mine. Now, here's our problem. We're not promised bits of land. So we go, okay, I can imagine it's more interesting for them to read as they can picture it. I can imagine they're excited because they're wondering what they're going to get, but what am I going to get? And this is where we have to see how we move from the land in the Old Testament to Christians in the New Testament. This land was a picture of the perfect place God promised to them. The place where he would be at the center, the place where they would live in rest and harmony and peace and security. It is describing the perfect home, their inheritance. And that same language is then picked up and applied to those who trust in Jesus. God promises them an inheritance, sometimes even pictured as a land. Colossians 1, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people, in the kingdom of light. There's a kingdom coming where Jesus rules and you get to be part of it. Or Ephesians 1, you receive the Holy Spirit who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. 1 Peter 1, we've been given new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven for you. And the new land, the new creation that God promises is spoken of as our inheritance and our resting place, where we will live with God, where all will be well, where all pain and sorrow will cease, where every tear will be wiped away, where the world will be a place of harmony and beauty. The land in the Old Testament, like many things in the Old Testament, are like a picture or a shadow. And in Christ, we have the reality, the solid substance they all point to. We get this in lots of ways. We're familiar with many of them. Sacrifices in the Old Testament point to the sacrifice of Jesus. Land and home and rest and security, inheritance, points to the inheritance that we have in Christ. So God, that's why my first heading is, God promises us an inheritance. If we trust in Christ, our name is on some title deeds. And if we don't trust in Christ, this is what he offers you. And of course, we have so much of what he has offered and given us in Christ. We have new life in him. We have forgiveness. We have adoption. We have the Spirit. But he has promised an inheritance. Now, that verse earlier, the Spirit is in us, bringing you new life and changing you, but the Spirit is only a deposit, guaranteeing the inheritance. It's like the down payment on the house, and there's a whole lump sum to come. God has promised us a home, an inheritance. How would you feel if you discovered you were about to inherit a very large amount of money, or a huge house or something? You discovered, wow, that's what I'm going to get. What sort of feelings would go through your heart and mind if you found that out? Long lost uncle or something. You know me, it's not a rhetorical question. Excitement?
Disbelief.
Okay, so you're going to have to persuade me it's really true. But if I was persuaded it's true, excitement and...
sense of relief, that's taking the pressure off.
Taking the pressure off, so kind of security. Sinan?
Happiness.
Joy, gratitude. These are some of the things that we're going to be kind of revolving around. The sense of looking forward, anticipation, security, I know that's coming, gratitude, happiness. A new perspective on what I do and don't have now. Maybe I don't own a house, I never will. Maybe my rental room's a bit shabby, but I know it, I'll inherit one day. Maybe I do have a nice house, but what's promised will completely overshadow it. God's promised us an inheritance, a new home. Now, within that, notice a couple of details. Verse 6, God promises to drive people out. As for them, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. This connects with what we saw in the first 12 chapters. They conquered the land, but they did it because God gave it to them. He was the one that did the work. He drove them out. They kind of took part, but it was because of him, not because of them. It was a gift. And they're reminded of some of that in the listing of the land east of the Jordan. From verse 8 onwards, these other guys had received the inheritance, that they've already got it, God's already done it. They're reminded of some of the people that they beat, like King Og, for example, who was well known. He was like archetypal, powerful guy. Well, they defeated him. Or in verse 20, for example, the entire realm of Sihon, king of the Amorites, Moses defeated him and the Midianite chiefs. Battles they had no right to win. And yet they did. And they occupied that territory. It was given to them as an inheritance. It's a reminder then of all that God has done already. And so when faced with disbelief, as Roger mentions, they can be reassured. Well, God's done this. He promised that and did it, so he's promised this. And that reassurance is actually there simply in the word inheritance, isn't it? What do you have to do to receive an inheritance? You don't actually have to do anything. It's promised to you. It's gifted to you. You simply need to be in line to receive it. It needs to be promised to you. Now, these guys are in line to receive because they are descendants of Abraham, and God made the original promise of the land to Abraham. And here's the thing, we can become descendants of Abraham and receive the end point of this promise ourselves. We're told in the New Testament, those who trust in Christ become descendants of Abraham and receive the promise that Abraham received. The promise that all this pictures, we can be in line, we receive the inheritance. There's a reassurance. Along with that reassurance, there is also something of a warning. Verse 13, but the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Ma'akah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. They didn't drive them out. It's just a line. but it says they didn't do it completely. It's like just a small sour note. But I mention it and draw our attention to it because that sour note is going to grow over succeeding weeks of the things that they didn't do, things they failed to do. We're going to see some great examples. We'll see one next week of people who trust God and take their inheritance. But we're also going to see that as a whole, a bit of a question mark is raised. Do they really trust God? Do they really take their inheritance? And what we're ultimately going to see through these chapters in the big picture is that they fail, and they and we need someone who will trust God properly and fully, take the inheritance and then share it, and that's going to point us to Jesus. We'll come to that in time. One last thing. We need to see that God is our true inheritance. You might have noticed some repeated references to the Levites. The Levites were a particular tribe. Verse 14, but to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them. In other words, they don't get any land, but you can have the food offered at the temple. That's a food supply for you. Chapter 14, verse 3, end of verse 3, he hadn't granted the Levites an inheritance. Verse 4, the Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in. So you've got some food to eat, you've got somewhere to live, but you don't get any land. You don't get part of this valuable inheritance. Verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. God had actually said this earlier back in the book of Numbers, you shall have no inheritance in the land, no share. I am your share. I am your inheritance. The Levites, as I said, were a special tribe. They were chosen to be priests. They had special access to God. They ministered in the temple. They could approach God in the way that other Israelites couldn't. They were privileged in that way. They could think here, well, I've got no land. I'm missing out. But actually, it's more privilege. You get God. God is your inheritance. The greatest inheritance is not simply the real estate, but the relationship with God, knowing him and his blessing. You have a very good memory. We actually saw this back in our Psalms series at the start of the summer. Psalm 73, we looked at being envious. And the psalmist said of God, earth has nothing I desire beside you. You are my portion forever. And that word portion is about what God grants people, what he gives people. It's used of the land. He is at the heart of this inheritance, this home that we're offered. And the Levites, I think, were a reminder to everybody else of what lay at the heart of it. God is their inheritance. See, when we speak about our inheritance, about the new creation, God's kingdom to come, we can speak about what a great place it will be. No more death, no more pain, no more mourning. Those are all described. Positively, a place of harmony and happiness and rest. That's all right. And the inheritance here points us to that. It should make us anticipate that and think our name is written on that. But we must remember that at the heart of that is God himself. God has promised us, as it were, those great gifts, but he's also promised us himself. And the two go together. You don't get the one without the other. You don't get the gift without God, you don't get God without the gifts. Best illustration I could think of, we were on holiday over the summer, somewhere and we were walking through a town centre, we saw a child lost, had lost their parents, running like a toddler, running, looking, screaming, tears running down their face. And of course we're like, oh, and then we're immediately looking around going, where's someone who looks like a parent? And fortunately a mum came running round, grabbed them, hugged them, wiped the tears away, and so on. The tears got wiped away. They felt okay. They felt okay now. But the tears only got wiped away because mum was there. Our tears will get wiped away. But it's because God is there. He's the one coming. All the pain, all the sadness has gone because God has come close. We have this question and answer series, big questions on God we're doing. One thing I hope it will do is help us see and appreciate God and desire more of him, relish him being our portion, our inheritance. So look, here's the thing. God is in the business of taking people home. And the land is a picture of that, and he promises us our true home in Christ. That's not going to change what you face or what's happening in your life this week, straight off. The tensions in family relationships, or the pressures you feel at work, or the boredom you feel at work, or whatever it is, they're all still there tomorrow. Sorry. What this does change, though, I think, is our perspective on them, and so how we live within them. Within the despondency, there is hope. Within the boredom, there's purpose and anticipation. Within the anxiety, there can be a resting in this truth. There can be a confidence and a security. God has promised us a true home. Let's pause for a moment and then I'll pray. Father, thank you for your great plans and purposes to recreate this world, to recreate us, to offer us a true place of rest, security, harmony, and peace with you. Father, please help us see that, taste that, long for that, to know that our name is on the title deeds. You've promised us this in Christ. If we trust in him, it is ours. Father, make this more real to us. May this shape us and how we live this week, we pray. Amen.